Our loving Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We praise you, the power
Father,
of
we thank you for your word that recounts the history, a true history of your people. In recounting for our benefit, we thank you for those things that have been recorded specifically by the Holy Spirit for our instruction and for our benefit. And Lord, as we review these lives that lived so long ago and the experiences that they had with you, we pray, Lord, that the lessons learned from your word might be evident and sink into our hearts as well, that we might benefit from
Amen.
The purposes for which you've recorded these events of the past. Lord, we know that those are real people. They faced real problems. And the Holy Spirit has given us a very true account. But Lord, there's many things that are need to be understood and revealed by your Holy Spirit. So we pray tonight that, Lord, you would teach us as we wait upon you, Lord, that you are the teacher. You are the comforter, the one who reveals for our blessing. So we ask these things tonight, Father, and we ask your blessing now upon each one of us, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, again, welcome to all. 2 Kings chapter 17. We made some comments last week down to the end of verse 16. And Eric, I'm not sure whether you wanted to comment on anything else up to that point. What are your thoughts?
Perhaps wait until we finish down to verse 23, I guess.
Yeah, all right. So what we've chronicled in the earlier verses is the decline of the children of Israel consistently turning against the Lord from the days when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And it just goes from worse to worse to worse. And so we got down to verse 16. It says, they left all the commandments of the Lord, which is amazing. Not some. They left all the commandments of the Lord. They made for themselves a molten image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. That's pretty bad. Much of that in the days of Jeroboam. And verse 17, and they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. So it's possible to continue to provoke the Lord until such time as he gets very angry and casts you off. That's what's happened here. Again, I mention it often. And that is that one of the sins here was they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. And the parallel in our day is abortion. And frankly, God hates it and holds the people responsible who practice it. And we've got the point in our society where it is medically simple and basically accepted by our whole society, and the countless millions are being slaughtered every year. God says, no, I don't like that. So what happens? There's a point beyond which you cannot return. And therefore, the Lord was very angry. I think our days before the judgment of God falls are numbered. We're living in a bad society, and it's going to get worse, and the judgment of the Lord must follow. Verse 18, therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. And Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. Judah, did you see what happened to Israel? Yep. What are your laws? Well, our laws are very similar to the laws of Israel. Now, if you, your laws are similar to their laws, and if they are destroyed because of their laws, then what's going to happen to you? And you go, duh, that's pretty obvious. And so what's going to happen in the next few chapters? Judah is going to go down the same terrible road that Israel went down. Verse 20, the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel. It's interesting, he didn't retain one small city. He didn't retain one community. He destroyed them all. Were there some good people amongst them? Probably. How many were destroyed? They were all destroyed. Verse 20, the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. How did the, I don't know what word to use next. How did the defeat take place? Slowly, agonizingly, one terrible calamity after another. He delivered them into the hands of plunderers. I don't know that that word is used very often in the Bible. We know what it means. They came in and they took all their stuff. Before they took them, they took all their stuff. And they said, I worked for these things all my life. And they're gone. And then the Lord cast them out of his sight. Verse 21, for he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. Where did it all begin? It began right there. Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Was he a bad man? Well, he certainly had terrible influence on the people. All down through the days of the kings, we remember the Lord saying, he walked in the ways of Jeroboam. He followed the ways of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, did he know when he decided to fight against Solomon? Did he know that the responsibility for the scattering of the children of Israel all over the world for thousands of years would be laid at his feet? The amazing thing is that most people don't realize that the Lord is God, he's king, and he is going to cause implications to flow. Jeroboam is in hell. Who are Jeroboam's friends? In hell. And generations of people who followed him will be in hell too. Will any of them be Jeroboam's friends? No. They'll all say, Jeroboam, we're here because of you. Well, that's pretty tragic for eternity. Verse 22. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. He had, as he had said by his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. And I told you that there are many in these places in Assyria today who are still descendants, Jewish people, still there. All right, so the thrilling thing is that the Lord had said by all his servants, the prophets, what was going to happen. It's amazing, isn't it? The Lord does not let things happen without sending adequate warning. He won't do anything that he hasn't told the prophets he's going to do. So what's our job? Listen to the prophets. Keep reading your Bible and keep reading the stories of the prophets. I think we tend in our day to skip over the stories of the prophets, but we shouldn't do that. We've got to remember to keep reading the stories of the prophets. So that's the summary of how the children of Israel got carried away. So Eric, you carry on now.
Sure. Yeah, just probably going to cover a little bit of the same ground. If we go back to verse 5 of that 17th chapter, we get a little introduction to what the remarks I'm going to make. It says, now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala by the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the city of the Medes. Now, I mentioned last time the geographical area there. Nineveh is situated just north of modern-day Mosul on the Euphrates River. So it's in what we would call today modern Iraq. Now, verse 17 to down to where we finished off reading tonight in verse 23. Here you find God's judicial review.
Amen.
And it's like a judge reviewing the evidence against the accused before sentencing. Here, the sentence has already been passed, but God gives the justification for carrying that northern kingdom away. And it's quite detailed, which our brother has gone through those various things. So the evidence was complete. The sentence passed was just because they had been warned. Moses had warned them that, and we read in verse 15, they rejected his statutes and his covenant. Not only the covenant that was made at Sinai, but also for the new generation that was going to go into the promised land, Moses reviews the statutes and judgments and renews the covenant with them before they go into the land and warned them strictly what would happen if they turned to other idols and refused the commandments of the Lord, that he would carry them away into a strange land. So it should have come as no surprise to those people.
Amen.
No one could say that God was unjust. He told them exactly what would happen if they disobeyed. And then we read also that in verse 13, he testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, sending them. Early in the morning, he would send the prophets to the people, warning them. Over and over and over again, the prophets were delivering the word of God and warnings to the people to turn from their wicked ways. And there was restoration at times through various kings, Jehoshaphat and and others, but to no avail. Eventually, that was in the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom was governed by ungodly kings. And despite the fact that they were ungodly, all those northern kings were, despite that fact, he continued to send warnings to them, prophets to them. In particular, we studied at length the ministries of those two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who were sent to the northern kingdom through great signs and wonders, the many miracles that he showed them. And yet for all that, they continued in their downward spiral to this point. And so they are without excuse, this northern kingdom, to be carried away by the Ninevites to a strange land. We also, I think, he's a merciful God too, because he was always looking for some repentance. And whenever even some of those wicked kings, if they turned even slightly, the Lord honored that, even a small bit of repentance. He's such a merciful God. If his people would repent, he would restore them, he said. But there came a point of no return. And apparently, I don't know now, but at one time on the Niagara River, there was a cable stretched across the river with a sign on it, and it said the point of no return, that anybody with a paddle-powered boat that if they went beyond this cable that was stretched across there, then they would not be able by their own strength to take them safely to the shore. It was a point of no return. So there was that warning. And God, through his prophets, warned the nation of Israel that there was a point of no return. Now, there's an application, I think, today, I think a threefold application for us. For the individual believer, we can't lose our salvation. And we might mention also that although the Northern Kingdom was carried away captive, for the individual in the Northern Kingdom, who might be a true believer, they didn't lose their salvation.
Amen.
There were believers in the Northern Kingdom, but they had to suffer because of the sins of their neighbors and their kings. Even so, today we too are going to have to come under judgment. Now, it's a different type of judgment. Our judgment is the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. It isn't a judgment to condemnation. Rather, it's a judgment on works, not on the person, but on works. So this nation was judged according to their works. The individual in the nation may be saved, even though they may be carried away to a foreign land. So for us as believers, we can suffer loss as well. They suffered the loss of their lands, their prestige, their freedom. They lost everything. But one thing that the Ninevites could not take away from them was their salvation. Even so, we too can lose our salvation, or lose our reward, not our salvation. In an extreme case, such as Ananias and Sapphira, they were a warning. Their lives were cut short. Their salvation was secured, but their ministry was cut short completely. A warning, of course, to successions of Christians down through the ages, not to lie to the Holy Spirit. There's also a second application, and that is to individual churches. You recall in Revelation chapter 1, where we have the vision of the Son of Man walking among the golden candlesticks, which are interpreted as the churches. The candlesticks speak of witness, testimony, the light. We don't hide our light under a bushel, the Lord said in another parable. However, there was judgment then at the house of God. The book of Revelation is a book of judgment, where Christ is going to judge the world in righteousness by him as he comes to this as the Son of Man. And those preliminary judgments during the tribulation period that fall after the Lord Jesus takes the seven sealed book and begins to unfold his claim upon the universe and the world in particular. But before those judgments fall on the world, there is the judgment of the church. Peter said that judgment must begin at the house of God.
Amen.
And so he comes and he walks as in his judicial garb. He walks among the candlesticks, and his eye sees everything. He seven churches, and he gives an assessment of their testimony. And he says to the first church that you'd return to your first love, the center, or else I will remove your candlestick. That's judgment. Now, Israel was, as a testimony to the nations, is what they were to be. And God removed them because they did not. They were, instead of being a testimony to the nation for God, they were a testimony to the nation for ungodliness. So that's the second thing, is a warning. First of all, a warning for believers. A warning, this also is a warning for individual churches. We must make an assessment, an honest assessment of us as a candlestick. Are we shining brightly for the Lord Jesus? Are we a true witness for him? Or are we just going through the motions, pretending? But there's a third application, and that is the universal church. Now, we don't often talk about this, the end of the church age, because it seems we're waiting for the Lord. That's true believers. We're waiting for the Lord from heaven. But now, at the end of the age, this imminent return of the Lord Jesus is becoming obscured by all kinds of doctrines that think that the Lord Jesus is going to come to the earth, and that's when the church goes. So they're looking for signs. They have lost the truth of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus in the air at the rapture of the church. A secret and a rapture, a carrying away of the church of God. But what about the rest of the believers? They're going to be snatched away as well. I don't hold to the fact that just because somebody doesn't believe in the rapture that they're not going to be raptured. That's going Amen. To be a wonderful surprise for them.
Amen.
It's going to be a true, glorious revelation to them. I never expected this, but how wonderful it is that I'm being raptured with all the rest. God did not forget me, even in my ignorance. But there, as I say, there's another application to the universal church, and we find that in Romans chapter 11. If you turn with me to Romans 11, verse 16. And Jeremiah identifies Israel as the olive tree. That is, the olive tree was a source of oil, which, of course, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's what fed the lamps in the temple tabernacle. which was the testimony, the light. So the olive tree speaks of testimony, ultimately. It says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you.
Amen.
Now, what that means is that Israel was the olive branch, olive tree. God planted that as a witness, as a testimony. But because of their unfaithfulness, he cut them off. And what he did was graft in wild olive branches from a wild tree, wild olives, that never brought fruit before to the husbandman. And of course, that speaks of us Gentiles. See, the truth, salvation is of the Jews, the Lord Jesus told the Gentile woman at the well. Salvation is there. There's the root. That's the source. And out of that root came none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And through his sacrifice and death, we who were once estranged from God, now as Gentiles, far from God, without hope, strangers to the covenant of promise, now he's brought us in through Christ. We've been grafted in through Christ into the root of the olive tree. So you get the picture there. Now he says, don't boast. You, he's speaking to the church. Don't boast. The church of today, worldwide, has become a very arrogant institution.
Yeah.
Boasting great things in some places. Great enclaves and meet. They say, what is it, one third of the world is Christian? Well, we don't believe that. And there may be, but most of the Christians that are real Christians are probably in out-of-the-way places, like in huts in Africa and in secret meetings in China. They're not boasting like this. He's speaking to those Gentiles that had named the name of Christ. He says, if you do boast, verse 18, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. We got to remember that our position in Christ has its roots in the Old Testament. The promises made by God through Israel, right from Abraham's, the promises made to Abraham, that through him, his seed, which is Christ, all the nations are going to be blessed. So that's the root, rooted in the promises made through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then verse 19, he says, you will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. There's an arrogance there. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, he says, a warning here, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And he continues, talks about once the church is fails, then the real olive branches are going to be grafted in. Speaking
Amen.
Of the reinstitution of the nation of Israel back to God at the end of the tribulation period, when he calls them to himself. And a remnant from Israel is going to be saved. All Israel, all of the remnant of Israel will be saved after they go through the time of the great tribulation and are purged of their unbelief. And they see whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for him. So those applications I make as to God fulfilling his promises, this judicial review, carrying away that northern kingdom was justified. Case closed. Sentence passed. No recourse at all. They were gone. They were gone for good and settled in those countries. But also in verse 19, if we go back to our portion of, in 2 Kings 17 and verse 19, we find there the Lord also warns Judah. And of course, this warning went unheeded by the nation, because 150 or so years later, Judah was carried away by a different king, King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. So they ignored, in the long run, they ignored the warning of their neighbors of the northern kingdom when they were carried away. They completely ignored this. But the Lord reminds them of it, that they should not continue on in walking in the statutes of Israel, because that what happened to them would also happen to Judah. So basically, that's my thoughts on this judicial review here. I think it's very important.
Amen.
That the Lord establishes the fact that he's a just God. He told them exactly what would happen if they disobeyed, and gave continual warnings. Time after time after time, he warned them. And they refused. And so there came a time, the point of no return came. And it was a sad day when Israel was taken, that northern kingdom, all their lands, their wealth, many of their young men killed in the battles. What other atrocities that the Ninevites inflicted on them, and they would be many.
Yeah.
They were a cruel people, the Assyrians, and known so much for their cruelty. So, those are some thoughts I had there down to verse 23.
So verse 23 ends, "So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day." So my question is that the end? Very, very often when bad things happen to bad people because of their sin and non-repentance, what happens next? And the answer is something worse. A lot of people say, "I'm not afraid of the judgment of God. It's not bad. Oh, it's true, I lost my job. Oh, it's true, I stole from, had to go to jail. It's true that I shouldn't have been involved in that relationship, and I lost my wife and family, but that's okay." What happens here? They get carried away to Assyria. Verse 24. "Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and place them in cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities." Is that pretty scary? What happens if you are driven out of your land and you can't go back? Do you ever say, "Hopefully, I'm going to earn enough money that I can go back, and my property, part of it, some of it's still there. Some maybe say I've got a house there, I've rented it out, I can go back and live in my house." But in this case, They couldn't go back. What they had owned, what was left of what they had owned, had been given to squatters. And the squatters had taken over their property, and there was no hope. Now, it wasn't this way. You'll remember when the people of Judah were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. They served there 70 years, and then Cyrus said, you can go back now. And some of their generation, their grandchildren, would have gone back to the same houses that their grandfathers had left. Fallen apart in some respects, but at least the land was probably theirs. The frame of the house was probably there. They had to do a lot of work, but at least there was something to go back to. But these people had nothing to go back to. I think that's pretty hard. Hell is a terrible place. There's nothing to go back to. What a terrible thing. Verse 23. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So these people from these five or six countries or cities, they decide they're going back to Israel. They're going to take over the land that was given them by the king of Assyria. And so they go back and they go, la-di-da, everything's wonderful. And then the lions start out on the highway. And the parents realize that their children are being killed by the lions. Daddy goes out to see what's going on, and the lions kill Daddy too. And it's a pretty desperate situation. These weren't just a lion here and a lion there. The Lord sent a pack of lions, and the country was probably overrun with lions. Must have been a terribly scary situation. So, verse 26, so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. It's interesting, the phrase, the God of the land, is used here often, as if God is a very localized God. And he may be a very well be a God of British Columbia, but not a God of Alberta. That is a common understanding of God. A lot of people say, you got your God, I got my God. That's good for you, you got a God. I got my God too. If it helps you, you just go right ahead and believe it. And a man that I admired, did some business with many years ago, that was his attitude. He said, Harold, you've got a God and you like him. That's good. Good for you. Don't tell me about him. They assume that God is a very localized God. So these people say, we don't know the rituals that we should follow. So would you send us, the king says, we'll send you a priest, and he can tell you about the God of the land. So verse 27, the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you have brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let them teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Well, praise the Lord. We've got a God. He's not the God of the land. He's the God of heaven. He's the God of the universe. There is nowhere where he is not God. And so, praise the Lord, we don't have to worry about the God of the land logic. So, verse 28 says, then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So my question is, what do you know about that priest? And the answer is, we don't know very much about him. What do you think that priest, what kind of a priest do you think he was? Do you think he was one of the sons of Aaron? A priest in the city of Jerusalem? A priest who had been trained for generations, like Zechariah the priest, John the Baptist's father. Do you think he was that kind of a priest? Or do you think he was one of Jeroboam's priests? Jeroboam's priest, by the way, had been carrying on for hundreds of years. And they'd been teaching nonsense and the ways of men. They'd been defying the Lord. They taught idolatry. So what kind of priest do you think this was that the king of Assyria sent back? And the answer is, most probably, it was one of Jeroboam's priests. One of the Lord's priests would not have stayed in Israel. He would have gone back to Jerusalem. He'd have been in the kingdom of Judah. He would have said, I can't stand this. This is not what I'm called to. And he would have moved. So who was the priest that they brought back? They brought back a priest of Jeroboam's priesthood. Verse 29. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own. So they sent the Jeroboam priest back. Did they follow the Jeroboam priest? No. I marvel how many people are filled with their conviction, I will serve the Lord my way. I'll do, you do it your way, good for you. I'll do it my way. And even Christians often say, you do it your way, I'll do it my way. God says, no, I want you to do it my way. And you read the Bible, and you read what's there, and then you say, now, there's a myriad of evangelical churches here, and Eric has described some of them, and which one are you going to follow? And most people say, I follow the one that I like the best. Other people say, he said to me, you might think this strange, but I go there because I like that kind of music. What? Is that why you would go to church? Because you like the music? I go there because you ask people why they go there and see how often you get a good answer as to why they go there. And I hope when they ask you, why do you go to that church? You say, because my objective is to do the Lord's work the Lord's way. And they want to do the Lord's work the Lord's way. And woe betide us if we start doing the Lord's work anything other than the Lord's way. Easy, easy to fall there. So the priest goes back at the command of the king to teach them how to how to serve the Lord. And the whole thing is bogus. But they don't care about it anyway. They go serve the Lord the way they want to. Verse 29 again. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own, to put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Niphaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvaimites burned the children in fire too, and Remelek and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. Excuse me. Is the world terribly different today? No. We followed the children of Israel for all these years from the days of Elijah and before, and they keep on doing the same thing. And the Lord comes in judgment, and they keep on doing the same thing. And the judgment is different, and the sins are slightly different, but basically they're all the same. We'll serve God our way. Don't worry about the judgments, the laws of God. So verse 32. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from whom they were carried away. So what do you make of that? The line is, they feared the Lord. How often do we read it? many times. Did they fear the Lord the way they should have feared the Lord?
No.
What did they do? They said, we fear the Lord. No, no, no. Some of them might have said, we keep the Sabbath. Others might have said, we offer sacrifice. Ahaz offered sacrifice. They may have said any number of things. They said, the only reason we do this is because we fear the Lord. You ask people today, are you a Christian? They say, oh, yes. And how do you know you're a Christian? And they'll tell you. But do they fear the Lord? They say they do. But often they don't. And so these people had a dual apologetic, if you like. They said, we fear the Lord. They pretended to fear the Lord. They were probably following the laws of Jeroboam when they said they feared the Lord. But they didn't fear the Lord. They just said they did. And so they feared the Lord and did whatever they wanted. Verse 34. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, whom he named, children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. He made a covenant with them. They agreed to that covenant. And they pretended to fear the Lord. I'm not sure they ever intended to at the beginning. They certainly didn't as time went on. Verse 36. But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear. Him you shall worship. And to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. It's very, very simple, very, very clear. And they were very, very disobedient. And they said, yes, we're following the law, and we're doing whatever we want at the same time. Very, very common in the history of the world, and extremely common in our day. Some of you were here on Tuesday night. And Dave gave us several conclusions. He made a statement. And he said, how many Christians tell other people about the gospel, about Jesus? What percentage of Christians tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, how many should there be? Well, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, you shall be witnesses unto me. So we are all to be witnesses. How many, did he say, tell other people about the Lord Jesus, or are concerned about telling other people about the Lord Jesus? And he said, 75% of the Christians in the survey said, I never tell anybody about the message of the gospel. I met a man, good man, a few years ago. He said, you know, I've got a problem. He said, I've been working in my company for many years. He says, there's not one person in that company knows I'm a Christian. How could he possibly be there all that time and tell nobody? But he went out of his way, not only to tell nobody, but so that nobody would know. What a tragedy. I said, a good man. I think he was a good man. I don't know what happened to him. How tragic. Don't be a silent Christian. Tell people about Jesus. And these people didn't do that. All right. So I'm lost now. I don't know what verse we're on nor how far we've gone. I guess we got down to the end of verse 38, didn't we? But the Lord your God, verse 39, you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their rituals. So the nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day, living the life of phony baloney. I believe it, I just don't live it. I got the right words, I just don't live it. What a tragedy. So anyway, those are some superficial comments on the verses at the end of chapter 17.
So did you finish down to verse 41?
Yeah, I got down to verse 41, yeah.
Before I make just a couple of comments, it's pretty well straightforward. Going back to the exilees, those that were taken captive by the Assyrians, there's one aspect to their shame that I'd just like to point out, and that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 28. You turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is the renewal of the covenant that was made to Israel before they went into the land, just a portion, a couple of verses. And the warnings that would that he gave if they disobeyed the Lord. Verse 36, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you have set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment,
Amen.
A proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. There's another aspect. Not only would they lose everything that they had, in many cases, I would think families were separated even, which is a terrible thing, son from a mother and father, and mother and father separated, grandfathers from their grandchildren, and so on, from this great separation. But when they arrived there, they would become a byword. In other words, people would then speak about them. These are the people of Jehovah, because we know the story of how Israel was delivered from Egypt. That went all over the world and for centuries after. They knew that.
Amen.
The
Amen.
Nations around knew that. And so they would say, well, those Jews there, they're the people that God has rejected because they disobeyed him. And so that now, that's why they're dispossessed and among us in a poverty-stricken situation. He says, you're going to be an astonishment, astounded that this once great nation, that the nations around them feared, they were now seeming so weak and vulnerable. A proverb. In other words, a proverb means there was a saying, popular sayings that people used to describe them. Now, I don't know that those proverbs were, but it would sound like that they were, there were certain sayings that were current among in those lands where they went to describe these ones. So there was a great shame once they arrived in their exile. It wasn't that they could hide themselves among the nations and continue to work and so on. They were even outcasts where they landed. So just a thought, it's a terrible thing to lose your testimony.
Amen.
The Samaritans, that's what they became known as, these different nations that came. We read some of them, some of them hard to pronounce, but quite a number of different nations. So you had a polyglot there of languages and customs, and it must have been a very, very difficult time of assimilation for everyone that was taken to Israel from these nations and planted there in Samaria. And later on, as Samaria was the capital, the big city, they became later known as the Samaritans. So they were foreign settlers. And not only that, but they would intermarry with the few remaining inhabitants of the land. So it was an unnatural, ungodly mixture in Samaria. Later on, these same Samaritans, about two centuries later, when the exilees would come back, we read in Ezra and Nehemiah how they tried to infiltrate the true worship that the exilees try, or those exiles, when they came back to the land, they tried to help them with the building of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple. They were adversaries. It seems like Satan's tactic now was to use these Samaritans to infiltrate the true worship of God, to try to dilute the worship of God. And therefore, an attack on God himself. It's interesting, too, we read in verse 34 of 2 Kings 17, it says, to this day, now this was, of course, the editor of the book of Kings. He says, to this day. Now, when was this written? We haven't really talked about that. Scholars say that the languages, it was written before the time of Ezra and Nehemiah.
Yeah.
The language says so. Jewish tradition says it was Jeremiah who put it together, put this list of the kings together from written records. And so it's quite possible. But at any rate, it was, even in the day, if it was Jeremiah, about that time anyway, of Jeremiah, that the Kings was written. They continued practicing those former rituals. They didn't fear the Lord, nor did they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Israel. One other place it says that they feared the Lord. They did fear the Lord. Well, only in the sense of acknowledging him as a possibility among many, covering all their bases idea. Like the Greeks, they had their images and altars. Even they had one to the unknown God. And remember that? And
that's right.
Paul, of course, on Mars Hill, took advantage of the fact when he saw this particular altar to the unknown God. He said, here's this unknown God, you covered all your bases. Yeah, I'm going to explain who this one is. The true and living God, as he put. So then as you go centuries later and you come to the New Testament, then you understand who these Samaritans were and why they were so much hated by the Jews, and the Samaritans hated the Jews because it was a mutual dislike. The Jews in Jesus' day had an unnatural hatred for them because in Ezra's day, when they tried to infiltrate the worship of God, and they said, we will come and help you build the temple. They said, no, we don't need your help. But it was Satan's ploy. Later on, the Samaritans, they actually built a temple on the top of Mount Gerizim, which the Maccabees, I believe, destroyed just before 100 or 150 years before the Lord Jesus came, or less.
But they still had an altar there, which they sacrificed. And I think today they still have certain ceremonies. You can't go to that, the Samaritans there, that's in the West Bank. I don't think that any outsiders are allowed to go. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't believe that that village of the Samaritans is open to any foreigners. But that explains a lot in the New Testament why there was this animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. As Jesus put it about the Samaritans, he said, "You worship what you don't even know. You don't know what you're worshiping." And it's true. It was this admixture of worship of Jehovah and worship of all these other gods, and they had their rituals and so on, of which I don't know the details of, and I'm not sure if they're well published anywhere. So, anyway, 2 centuries later, the exiles come back, and they find that these same problems are they had. The verse 41 then concludes by saying, "So these nations feared the Lord, but in verse 34 it says they do not fear the Lord." It's not a contradiction. They feared the Lord in the sense of they acknowledge him, but it wasn't the godly fear where they would lead them to repentance. It was merely an acknowledgement that maybe there might be something there, and that's about it. So the nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. That tells you that they didn't really fear the Lord, or they wouldn't have served those carved images. And their children's children have continued as their fathers did, even to this day, and certainly beyond. So I'm not sure what the Samaritans believe to this day in 2026. It'd be interesting to find out whether they still cling on to some of their old established beliefs. But they still exist today. There's a village of Samaritans, I believe, even today. Now, we get to one of the best kings from this ugly story we just finished. We get to have a look at Hezekiah. With that introduction,
Amen.
Yes, yes.
I have a question about the verse 41. Since their children continued the same wrong way. My question is, how do parents spiritual choose affect children? So I see this in Middle East history in many centuries.
I'm sorry, what was that? Could you say that again?
My question is, how do parents' spiritual choices affect children?
Oh, how do their spiritual choices affect their children?
Based on verse 41.
Yeah. Well, I think that's one of the things is quite self-evident, isn't it? That and Moses instructed the children of Israel to teach the statutes to their children and their children's children. Teach them to observe those things. And so, where you're growing up, you basically are going to follow the path, whether unconsciously or not. You're going to follow the path that you saw demonstrated in your parents' life. You're going to follow that. And in general, that's what happens. Now, not always, because we notice that we get one king has a godly father, and he turns out to be an ungodly man.
And then his son becomes a godly king again. And so it's not always true, but generally speaking, that the pattern is set by the parents and what they teach their children, and it continues through the generations. Is that, I mean, that's my answer. Maybe Mr. Summers has more, or well, someone
that's
else.
That's the simple principle, like father, like son. That's the way it usually is, like mother, like daughter. That's a biblical line. And so the father is going to be responsible for the children. You remember the Lord Jesus spoke to some of the people on one occasion and said to him, "You are of your father, the devil." And they followed the devil. They followed the devil largely because their fathers followed the devil. So the biblical principle is that children are first of all to follow the parents. Abraham, it is said of him, God says, "I know Abraham, he will command his children after me." And he did so with Isaac. He commanded Ishmael, he commanded the six sons of Keturah. They didn't listen, but at least Isaac did listen. He commanded them, he taught them. That's the responsibility of the parents. They've got to teach their children. You go back to the Ten Commandments we read about in Exodus chapter 20. And there we're told in that context that the parents are to teach them, the fathers are to teach them to their children and their children's children. They must be taught. So that's where it starts. Parents are responsible to teach the children. The children don't always obey, but the parents are responsible to teach them. Now, it's a huge issue, and you'll find in Scripture that you get a godly line, godly father, godly son, and it goes on for usually a very few generations until big problems enter in. And you see that over and over. But the principle is, parents, teach your children. Command your children. Command them in love. Command them in a positive way. But you teach your children. And when your children do something wrong, you've got to say no. And my father wasn't, he didn't say a lot of things. But on occasion, he made it very clear to me that what I had said was wrong. And I can remember some of them today. And frankly, they're very embarrassing stories. So if you don't push me, I won't tell you. But he was a godly man. And he said, "Harold, don't do that." Well, good for them. So that's not an exhaustive answer to your question. You will read the entire Bible over and over and over again, learning how to do it. And I talked to you about our mother and father. And our mother was, she was mostly a woman devoted to her husband and her children. But she spent most of her life studying the Bible to learn how to raise children. Not easy, very important.
Thank you.
All right. So anyway, that's not the end of that answer. Keep asking it. Eric has talked about the last line of verse 41, even to this day. And probably was written, if it was written in Jeremiah's day, that's the way it was for a couple of hundred years. Now, the question would be, what happened to the Samaritans? And the answer is, the first big issue was Jeroboam. And then the next big issue was Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And Elijah was on Mount Carmel, and God did an amazing miracle. And fire came down from heaven and destroyed the altar and the wood on the altar and the sacrifice on the wood and all the water and the dust and everything around the altar. Never been anything like it before nor since. And the Samaritans didn't respond. And down through all that we've been studying over and over and over again, God working to show his love and grace and discipline and punishment on the Samaritans, and they didn't respond. In the days of the Lord Jesus, the Samaritans didn't really respond, but at least there was one woman, and she listened to the Lord Jesus. He offered her living water, and she said, that's a whole lot better I can get than I can get by following all the gods of the Samaritans. So she trusted the Lord. And then in Acts chapter 8, was it? Philip went down to Samaria, and what happened? The whole village trusted the Lord. Everyone in the village. I often say, Lord, I'd like to be in a village like that where everyone trusts the Lord. But that's what happened. And there was great revival amongst the Samaritans. It took 1,000 years. No, maybe 900 years from Jeroboam to Philip. But the Lord was ultimately gracious to the Samaritans. And there are some from who were scattered abroad who've come back to the land of Judah. Where did Anna the prophetess come from? Well, she was a Samaritan. She was carried, no, she wasn't a Samaritan. She was an Israelite. She was carried away captive in the tribe of Asher. But somehow she made her way back to Jerusalem and was so impressed with the whole thing. She lived in the temple. Good for her. She wasn't from the tribe of Judah. She was one of the Israelites who had been carried away in her posterity or in her ancestry. And finally, she comes back, or her parents did, we don't know. But part of the family of Asher came back. God doesn't completely destroy. He leaves himself, as Eric often tells us, he leaves himself a remnant. Praise the Lord. All right, so I guess my question is, don't give up on people. Keep telling them about the Lord Jesus, even those who are very, very obstinate and rejecting. Tell them about the Lord Jesus. Maybe they'll get saved too sometime. All right, well, that's maybe a good place to leave our studies tonight. The end of chapter 17. We'll get to chapter 18 next week, and Eric will tell us a little more about this good king, Hezekiah. Actually, it's going to be fun.
Yeah.
To see.
A relief.
That's right. Yeah, we get to see.
The sun comes out.
See a good man doing good things. Yeah. Praise the Lord.
I may just make a reference to a scripture that I referred to generally regarding the Samaritans when they wanted to help the exilees when they came back. And just read, there's just a couple of verses in Ezra chapter 4. And it might be a good time just to close it off so we don't have to go back next week to it. They had come back under Zerubbabel. Ezra, Zerubbabel, and who was the son of Shealtiel. He was the prince of Israel. He was in the direct line of the Messiah. If there was a king, it would have been Zerubbabel. But he was appointed as governor, sent by Cyrus back to rebuild the temple. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, and these were the Samaritans, these were the people who were living in the land,
They came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for, listen to this, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Syria, who brought us here.
Amen.
But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses, said to them, Jeshua is the priest, the high priest, said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building, hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So that was the Samaritans. They resisted and tried to infiltrate the true worship of God, claiming that they worshiped God as the Jews, the returning Jews, did. So that's just, I thought I would refer to that so our study might be a little more complete.
It's interesting also the twofold attack. First part of the attack was, let us build with you. We're with you. We do. And then that didn't work, so they just came right out against them. What? Would you trust the Samaritans? No, they don't tell the truth. Ever met anybody who doesn't tell the truth? Yeah. Remember, the devil is the father of lies. Be very careful who you trust. All right, we'll ask someone to close in prayer, and we'll carry on in chapter 18 next week. Thank you all very much. Lord, we're thankful that you love us enough to tell us the truth. And we've read these stories in Kings, and frankly, we find them confusing, distressing. We marvel at the sinfulness of man. We marvel at the grace and the patience of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for teaching us the truth of God. We thank you for the Spirit of God who's with us in these studies and quietly, line upon line, unfolding the truths of God to us. Lord, help us to live them. We thank you for teaching them to us. We cry that you'll help us put them into practice. Lord, we don't want to be like them. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and walking as the Savior did. Help us, Lord, to eschew evil and to follow the grace of God. So we give thanks now. Bless us today. You did bless us today. Thank you. Give us rest and give us peace and give us an opportunity to serve you in the week that lies beyond. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.